Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. When we think upon the Lord's suffering for sins, when we think upon the Lord suffering for redemption, we tend to think of him in his last sufferings. We think about his struggle in Gethsemane as he faced the cup of the wrath of his Father. We think about his arrest and his abandonment by his disciples and friends. It's very easy for us to think upon his trial at the hands of unjust and wicked men, his scourging, the ongoing mockery, his crucifixion, his death. And all of these things are certainly a witness of the great love that the Savior has for fallen sinners, for all that would believe. But his love is greater than supposed. I think anyone who has tried to trace with the finger the love of the Savior in those last sufferings has probably recognized, I can't even get to the bottom of it here. Who is like our Jesus, so remarkable, so striking in his love for his people? But his love is even greater than supposed. And if we look only at his last sufferings, much of the demonstration of his love is missed, because the demonstration is quite a bit larger. His condescension, his humiliation, his suffering really began with his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so may the Lord, as we look at our text today, open our eyes to the wonderful love of our Jesus for his people, because the demonstration is grand indeed. Remember where we are in our text. It was prophesied that there would be a forerunner before the Messiah to prepare his way. And John has come. He is making the preparation. He is preaching repentance. People of God, let go of your sins. And he is preaching faith in the Messiah. You remember it was said in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist was given so that all men might believe. And so he pointed toward the Savior. Indeed, eventually he would lay the hand upon the Savior and say, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John comes preparing the way by preaching the gospel, the good news. And he has been given a gospel sign and seal, even that of baptism, which is a sign and a seal of repentance and faith unto the remission of sins. As we've had occasion to observe in our former sermons, John's ministry was greatly blessed by God, very successful. His ministry was not very seeker-friendly. He was out in the wilderness of Judea, and if you wanted to have John's ministry, you had to go out to it, 20 miles from Jerusalem, easily, not convenient at all. And yet, by the blessing of the Sovereign Spirit, men, women, and children went out there in droves to listen to his preaching, and a great many of those submitted themselves to this wonderful new sign of baptism. And now that the way has been prepared, the Messiah makes his first public appearance. Look with me at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now notice here, it says it came to pass in those days. This is not good Greek idiom. It's not the way that Greek people would normally express themselves, but it's excellent Hebrew idiom. It's the way that the Hebrews would signify a shift in scene. So up to verse 8, he's been giving us a narrative, and now he's wanting to shift the scene, not a lot, just a little, and so we got and it came to pass. And then we're given the time frame, in those days, which points back to the days of John's ministry, the very things we've just talked about, John's preaching and his baptizing. And in the midst of this, Jesus comes down from Nazareth of Galilee. Very striking. And don't lose the significance. Jesus comes to John, not the other way around. And remember Jesus' circumstances as we gather them up from other parts of Scripture. At this point, we learn from Luke chapter 3 that Jesus is about 30 years of age. For the Bible student, immediately a bell will go off in the mind that this would be the age that the priests would enter into their ministry. The idea was that between the ages of 30 and 50, a man was in his prime, that it was the best matrix of both physical strength and stamina, which was required for the work. And remember, part of what the priests and Levites did in ancient times was pick up this tent and carry it around. So you'd want a man in the prime of his vigor for doing these things. But also at a point where he's come to some maturity in wisdom. So before these years, not much in the way of strength and wisdom. After these years, growing wisdom, but a decline in strength. The priests would serve between the years of 30 and 50. And it's now that our great high priest, as he is preached and proclaimed in the Epistle to the Hebrews, makes his appearance this very age. It is time for him to begin his work. Of course, everyone knows that Jesus was from Nazareth of Galilee. You do have to understand that the trip from Nazareth to the Judean wilderness was a trip of about 60 miles. Not an easy one. One that would be made with great inconvenience. And interestingly enough, although Jesus was of the house of David, he was of the house of the king, the heir of the king. And although he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, where it was prophesied Messiah would have his birth and his origin, he grew up in Nazareth. Let me read to you the text from the Gospel of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. You remember when Joseph brings Jesus back out of Egypt. They have been hiding away from Herod's persecuting hand. Herod dies. They re-enter Judea. The text reads, "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." The Holy Land in that day was divided into two big sections, with Samaria right in the middle. So you had Judea in the south, in which was Jerusalem, the holy city. Then just north of that you had Samaria, and then north of that you had the region of Galilee. There were a good number of Jews up there, but also a heavy mixture of Gentiles as well. Galilee was despised by the Jews of Judea. If you were a Jew from Galilee, you were almost a second-class citizen in their eyes, probably because of the heavy mixture. But interestingly enough, Nazareth was so lowly that it was even despised by other despised Galileans. This is like the worst of the worst. You'll remember the text from the Gospel of John. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, remember, Nathanael is a Galilean. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of his royal heritage and the fact that he was born in the city of David, grows up in a despised region, in its most despised town. Humble circumstances, to be sure. But there's more that can be said. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up in relative poverty. We are not told very much about Joseph and Mary's condition in this way. But we are told this. Turn here with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. This is right after the birth of our Savior. And when the days of her, that is Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, Luke just says it in passing here. The rite that is in view is, you'll remember in the Levitical law, after giving birth, if it was a son, she was to be purified at the 40th day, if a daughter, at the 80th. And so they've gone up on the 40th day for this very thing. But normally the sacrifice at this point would be that of a herd animal, ox, sheep, goat. But these, of course, obviously are relatively expensive. If you were poor, and the Lord's eyes and his heart were always upon his poor people, there was a substitute option, which was that of birds. Which, interestingly enough, that is the very thing that Joseph and Mary sacrifice at this time, which is an indication that they are poor. And this is not altogether surprising, because we learn later that he is the son of a carpenter. Joseph is a laborer. In our language, we would call him blue collar. You know, he is a man that goes out and does a day's work for a day's pay, which is about enough to take care of you for one day. That's the kind of situation in which they live. And here a picture of the Lord begins to form up. Here's the Lord of heaven and earth, true God of true God. And yet, he's a man from a poor, laboring family, from a despised town, in a despised region. And then the text goes on to say that he was baptized of John in Jordan. So he further humbles himself, not in summoning John to come up to him, but he goes down to John to receive baptism at John's hand. An act of submission to his Father in heaven, his Father in heaven's appointment. But he's also going to receive this in an act of deep humility from the hand of his inferior. Jesus knows this, and John knows this. You remember, John has already said to us in this particular gospel, the Christ that is coming is so much greater than I am, that I am not worthy to do the most lowly, menial slave tasks in his service. He is infinitely great. I am low. I am a creature of the dust and a fallen creature. The Gospel of Matthew tells us this at some greater length. It says, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? You see, John recognizes that this is strange. He said, I've just preached. You're the only one that can give the spiritual realities that are involved here. You're the only one that can give the Holy Spirit and actually convert and save the soul. I have need of that baptism. There's nothing that I can give you. And Christ also recognizes the strangeness of it when he tells John, suffer it to be so now. Basically, allow it, John. Let it pass. I know that it's strange, but let it pass. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll talk about that this evening. But then it says, then John suffered him. Jesus basically says, I know that you think that it's strange, and it is, but there are reasons for it. We must fulfill all righteousness. And John, having been thus corrected, says, even so, and allows it, and baptizes the Lord Jesus. I wanted to fill out a picture for you, because I know that as Christian people, you have already meditated much upon his last sufferings. But I thought it fitting that this morning we have a display of how he humbled himself in his life. So we see his great love for his people, not just in his dying, but also in the humiliation that he was willing to undergo in his living so that he might redeem us. I wanted to read you some sections from our larger catechism. Our Father summarizing some things, some truths of the faith for us. And I want you to think and try to concentrate so that this will be no mere reading. But they're trying to tell us something about the Savior and about the demonstration of his love for us. The question is asked, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? How did Christ humble himself? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein for our sakes, get that, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And so then the next obvious question is, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that, being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her, and with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Well, then how did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man, or particularly accompanying this his low condition. So our text doesn't deal with all of these things, but let me try to gather some of them up. What a great condescension for the infinite God, the Son of God, who was eternally and unchangeably happy in the bosom of his Father. The love between Father and Son is beyond our understanding, but here he was in infinite, eternal, and unchangeable delight in the bosom of his Father, and he took up the nature of man, so that he might save us, creatures of the dust and fallen creatures. We have ruined and corrupted ourselves. But he not only takes up human nature, you might almost expect the King of Kings to be born into a royal family in a palace. But he would reach the lowliest of men and be a savior for all. And so he positions himself in a very humble household. Our fathers have described Mary as a woman of low estate. She is poor. Her husband, Joseph, is working class. And this is part of what our fathers meant when they said he was born into circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Not only did they have this, but you remember upon his birth, first of all, they're not their own. They have to go at Caesar's bidding down to the south lands to be registered. And then immediately persecution erupts against the child and they have to flee down into Egypt. Circumstances of more than ordinary abasement and lowliness. These are poor people at that moment that have no country and no place where they can safely dwell except in a foreign land. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be in exile and to have no place to lay his head. When they return to the Holy Land, you might expect him to grow up in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem, the cities of the king. But he grows up in Nazareth, with even other Galileans saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the worst place in the country. He came from that place." And then we find that he takes upon him the burden of the law. This is God. This is the lawgiver himself. But to redeem those that have been born under the law, he would submit himself to the law so that he might fulfill it on our behalf. And this is so very important. Christian, there is no heaven for you except all of the law be fulfilled. And yet you know that in your person you cannot do it. The Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance and took up the burden of the law, fulfilled it perfectly in your place. He did not have to do it for himself. Remember, he was the lawgiver in the bosom of the Father. He didn't do this for himself. He did it to redeem us because he had set his love upon us. And we see him taking up the burden of the law even here. There is a new prophet on the scene, John. He has commanded for the visible church of the time a new ordinance, that of baptism. And so the Lord Jesus Christ submits himself to this yoke. And once again, in a great mark of humility, he receives baptism from the hand of his inferior, from one who has just confessed that he's not even worthy to be the lowliest slave in Christ's house. Christ receives baptism from his hand. And again, he did all of this not for himself, but for his people. And so that his people would know, so that they would always know that he can identify with us in our difficulties, our hurts, our poverty, our pains. He has been touched in all of these ways. And so by way of use, I'm not going to tell you to go out and do something, but rather I'm going to tell you to find comfort and strength in the sympathies of your great high priest. He knows you. He knows your condition. And he's walked in your shoes. This is a large demonstration that not just in his death, but in his life, he knew firsthand the pains of his people. And so he is able to sympathize. We actually have a stronger word in English for this. He's able to empathize. He's able to feel it with you, having felt it himself in his flesh. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. This is one of the great wonders and the great marvels of the scripture. You remember David is able to ask, God is so great, so mighty, so high. What are we that he would be mindful of us at all? We are little tiny specks of dust in this great wide universe that he has created. And more than that, we are rebels. We have made a violent assault upon his kingdom. But we're well assured in both testaments that the Most High God has taken notice of the lowly. He knows the afflictions of his people, and he would crown all of this in the incarnation itself. God taking up human flesh and experiencing the pains of his people in the same manner in which they experience them. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't have to understand all of it to believe it and to receive it. But here's a presentation of our great high priest, and great and glorious he is. We just had him in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 28, being invested with all authority in heaven and on earth. And from that powerful position, he's able to authorize a gospel mission that no king, no potentate, no ruler, and no army can stop. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all of the world and preach the gospel. And if a king tells you no, the King of Kings says yes. We're talking about a great and a glorious Christ who lives in heavenly places now. And remember the significance of the high priestly robes. Our names are emblazoned upon his chest and upon his shoulders. He lives in that place and he represents us there. He pleads his blood and his righteousness so that we might be accepted and forgiven. He takes our prayers, mingled with sinfulness and imperfection as they are, and he mingles them with his own righteousness, and they rise up in the nostrils of his Father as a sweet savor. He is there doing all of that for us, great and high. But Paul wants the Hebrews to remember, in spite of all of that, he remembers his humiliation. And he sympathizes. The language here, it's beautiful. That ascended, infinitely high Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feelings of my infirmities. And then the text goes on. He experienced all of the same. The language of temptations in the scriptures is a little bit broader than what we normally think of. It can be a temptation to sin the way we talk about them, but it can also be trials, struggles, pains. He was tried in all points as we are, and yet without sin. He was fulfilling all of the law of God on our behalf. But what I want you to get there, he's touched with the feelings of your infirmities, child of God. And so when you go to him as a high priest and you plead and you know that he's great, he remembers his humiliation. And he's able to receive you, telling you, I know how that feels. I know how that feels. And so, by way of application from the inspired apostle himself, he said, knowing that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities and that his compassions are stirred for us in his heart, we can come boldly to the throne of grace in all of our necessities, knowing we will find help in our time of trouble. When we pray to him, isn't that a wonderful thing? And we know that even in our prayers, we're sinful. We don't pray for things, the right things. We don't pray the way that we ought. Rather than being pure prayers of faith, they're mixed with unbelief and all of these sorts of things. What a comfort it is to know that he receives us. And he's touched and he's moved by our prayers. And then he tells us, because of this fact, you can come boldly. You can come boldly. And you will find in my presence a warm reception. And not just a listening ear, but I am so stirred, I will act for you. You will find help in your necessities and needs. One final text to look at. Turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? So here the greatness and the majesty of the divine being is presented. Makes you think of the words of Solomon when he said, our God is exalted above the heavens. He is so great, so mighty, so powerful. He is exalted above the highest heavens, and the very heaven of heavens cannot contain him. The greatness of our God. And you might almost expect the next statement to be, he's so high that he does not take notice of the lowly things that creep upon the ground of this planet. So let's begin again with verse 5, because the turn is quite unexpected. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? So he's got to stoop down to even view things in heaven, much less upon the earth. But he does. God of condescending compassion, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. So you could raise the question, could this great God take notice of me? And the answer of the text is yes. What if I'm so poor that we can't scrape together dust for our subsistence? Can this great and powerful being take notice of me? Yes. What if my seat is upon a dunghill? And it doesn't get much lower than that. And the answer is yes. He takes notice. And in this wonderful turn, he sets the lowly among the princes of his people. When we come into the church of the living God, as it's described in the book of James, there's no better seat for a prince or a lower seat for the poor. But we have come all together into one body, and we are joint heirs together of Jesus Christ. One body. And even those you think about, and what about a lowly woman, a poor woman who is barren and desires a child? Will the Lord take notice of such a one? And the answer is yes. And with yes being the answer to all of those questions, how can we do anything other than with David exclaim, praise ye the Lord? And all of this has been confirmed. It's always been true, but it's been confirmed to us in the incarnation. That condescension that is described to us here has, as it were, taken up flesh. And he not only now knows, according to his omniscience, what we experience, but the Lord Jesus has experienced it in the same way, in human flesh, so that when we make our approach to our high priest, we know that he understands. And as we come to him in faith, we know that we have the things that we ask for. So little flock, let us take comfort in his arms. For he is a Jesus rich in comforts. It's very fitting that we conclude this morning with Psalm 9, verses 7 through 12. So in your Psalters 7 through 9, David offers praise in these precious verses because of God's appearance on behalf of those that are lowly and those that are oppressed. Verse 9, God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distressed. He is worthy of praise. Let us give it with all of our hearts. Psalm 9, verses 7 through 12 to the tune Saint Anne. Please rise. Let us pray together. Our great and gracious God, we are strange creatures. In Jesus Christ, thou hast provided rest, comfort, strength, and a plenteous salvation. And in thy word, these things are arrayed and displayed about us in a rich banquet. How peculiar are we that we refuse to enter in. Holy Father, we ask that thou would send forth thy Holy Spirit now upon us and stir our hearts. Turn us away from this world and its distractions and reorient us toward the Savior, so that even as we trust upon him, we might find in him quiet and rest for our souls. For his sympathies are many, and his compassions for us, his people, are great. Hear us as we call upon thee, in his matchless and efficacious name. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.